good to be back, but I feel like we really started developing a relationship with Pastor Trino and Esther and different people in the congregation. You know, you kind of, when you first meet people, it's kind of, there's that awkward kind of, well, you know, I don't know who, you know, we kind of get to know each other. And I feel like we know each other now, which is good. And different people in the congregation had a great opportunity to do a lot of things we hadn't planned on doing, which is kind of the way this goes. We played baseball. Apparently in this town, they all like to play baseball. So we played baseball. You know, it's like soccer. Huh? So, but we played baseball and did a lot of painting. We finally got the painting, so that made us feel good, like we actually did something we were planning on doing. Got to experience worship. We'll have some pictures in a couple of weeks. We'll show you guys a little bit more of what we did. But praise God, it was a good trip down and back. Good to be here. Appreciate Vinton preaching last Sunday. Thank you. Appreciate that. And appreciate Pastor Steve the last 6 weeks preaching. And then before that, we had the Seder. Remember that? And before that was family camp. It's been a long time since I've been up here. People have been asking, what does he do? Why do we, you know? So, praise God. Yeah, God has been doing some great stuff here at Creekside, and it's good to be a part of that and appreciate the shared ministry. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start off at verse 14. Luke 4, 14. Not long ago, we had an election here. You guys kind of remember that? Yeah. There was Proposition 8, which narrowly passed. Prop 8, which, of course, defined marriage as being between a man and a woman, and now is locked up in the Supreme Court. Apparently, there's some confusion in this state as to what marriage is. A number of people ask the question, why are we even talking about this? I mean, why do we have to discuss this, let alone vote on it? Sad that that's a proposition. And then we had Proposition 4. Remember that? Proposition 4, narrowly defeated by the voters. Proposition 4 was for what? It was a waiting period, right? This waiting period, a notification of parents or guardians or responsible adults before the abortion given to a minor. And so that was narrowly defeated. And then, of course, there was Proposition 2. Voters overwhelmingly passed Proposition 2, right? Which was standards for confining farm animals. So it's interesting to think about this in terms of our state. It seems that more Californians may care more about chickens having aerobics than young girls who are being abused. And so watching the debates and the issues and the propositions and the results and the ongoing results of that election, many have expressed a profound sense of sorrow and uneasiness, a deep concern over the direction that our society is heading, morally and spiritually. I mean, do you feel this? Do you feel like America is growing indifferent to God? Do you feel that? Maybe more anti-God? Maybe even more antagonistic to God and His people? And there are additional questions today. Uncertainties about what's going on economically. How will we live? How will we provide for our families? How do we make ends meet? What happens to our retirement? Bob, you're constantly quoting this Chinese proverb. What's the Chinese proverb? Yeah, I put him on the spot, didn't I? It's working. That's it. May you live in interesting times, okay? These are interesting times, yes? And so often we are tempted to allow what we see going on around us, tempted to allow all that to affect us spiritually rather than the reverse. And who we are in Jesus, our relationship with Him, should affect how we respond to what we see taking place around us. And what we are going to focus on the next few Sundays, next four Sundays, is to think through together the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, who Jesus is, the implications of His coming for our lives, the encouragement, the perspective, the strength that He offers to us to respond to the circumstances of our lives. If you would, look with me at Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised by all. Now let's pause. Let's take in some background. Previous to these verses, Jesus has been down at the Jordan River, where he has been baptized by John the Baptist. Familiar scene. God the Father speaking from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove. Remember that? Familiar, right? And then Jesus was led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness east of the Jordan River, where he's been going through, he's gone through 40 days of being tempted by Satan. Remember that? Right? Tell the stones to become bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jump. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 14, we see Jesus being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, traveling up north to the area around the Sea of Galilee to begin now his public ministry. And as Jesus is ministering to the people, part of that ministry involves teaching, and specifically teaching in the synagogues. And what Luke tells us is that Jesus, as he's beginning this ministry, as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, teaching in these synagogues, Jesus is getting a reputation. People were saying good things about him. They're impressed favorably. Verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And as was his custom, meaning this just wasn't a photo op for the currently popular rabbi, right? Or that Jesus just showed up at the synagogue on the High Holy Days, Yom Kippur and Hanukkah, right? Going to synagogue on Sabbath was something that Jesus did because it was a part of who he actually is in real life. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, probably the synagogue he attended growing up, and he stood up to read. Okay, let's pause for some background. Okay, this is a cutaway drawing of what a synagogue would have looked like in Jesus' day. It was about the size of this room. If you measure it out, it's probably about 20 feet longer that way, going down that way. And in this room, they packed some 400 plus people sitting on stone benches that ran around the outside of this place. So they were not sitting on these cushy teal-colored chairs here. So imagine 400 people packed into this room. Pretty packed, okay? And the synagogue outside of Jerusalem, the local village synagogue, was the center of Jewish worship. The entrance, if you notice, the entrance faced towards Jerusalem. Faces towards Jerusalem, which reminded that it was in Jesus' day that Jerusalem was where the temple was, but the local center of worship was the synagogue. And so Sabbath services included things like singing and prayers and a reading from Scripture, probably was in Hebrew, and then there was an Aramaic translation. And that reading would include a passage for the day, probably something taken from the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then a reading from the prophets, which would have been pre-selected, or it was a passage that the reader himself would select, and then there would be a teaching from that scripture that had been selected. So probably on that Sabbath, the synagogue was packed. 400 plus people crammed in, people hanging around outside to hear Jesus, the local boy rabbi, made good. And at the appropriate time in this service, Jesus stands up, because that's what you did. You stand up to read and you sit down to teach. Jesus stands up to read. Verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, in coming Sundays, we're going to come back to this passage, and we're even going to move through it on to verse 30. But today, thinking about the significance of Jesus' coming for us, where we live our lives today, I'd like to have us focus on verse 16. And these words of Jesus, verse 16, Jesus quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He, God, has anointed me." That is an amazing statement with huge implications for our lives. Jesus is God's anointed one. Say that with me. Jesus is God's anointed one. Anointed in Greek is the verb krino, which is where we get the word Christos, or what from? Christ. And Christos translates the Hebrew word what? Messiah. And the idea behind anointing is to set something or someone, to set aside, to set them apart for a sacred or a holy or a special purpose. Okay, we know this, right? Jesus, the Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? It's His title. It is the description of His ministry among us. Jesus is the one set apart by God, anointed the Messiah, the Christ of God. And to help us think through the reality of what that means for us, of Jesus the Christ, God's anointed one, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. And to look with me at how the Apostle Paul describes this, how the Apostle Paul describes Jesus the Christ. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Are we there? Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Thinking about what it means that Jesus is the anointed of God, we need to grab onto the divinity of Jesus. Say that with me. The divinity of Jesus. Y'all recognize this place? Okay, this is good old planet Earth, right? Terra firma, our home planet, with certain key locations highlighted. Just make sure we know where they are. Okay? Think with me about our place in the cosmos. Okay, first, Earth in comparison to the other planets in the solar system. It's bigger than the other inner planets, but it's far smaller than the outer planets, right? Jupiter and Saturn, excluding, of course, Pluto, which may or may not be a planet. Compare our Earth to the Sun, and then our Sun to some of the other stars that are out there in the area. In the words of the great astronomer Steve Martin, let's get small. Okay? By comparison, terra firma is terra pretty small. So light travels how far in a vacuum? What's the speed of light in a vacuum? 186,000 miles per second. So it takes light, give an example, light takes 1.3 seconds to go from here to the moon. Okay, this little fuzzy picture with the white dot is a picture of Earth, which was taken by Voyager from 4 billion miles out. About what it would take us to go there, about six hours traveling the speed of light. Not very big. Travel at the speed of light for 16 years, and we end up at 40 Eridani, which is one of the closest stars to the Earth. And this is a photo of the 40 Eridani system here on the right. It's three stars, trinary system. There's three stars in one system. 40 Eridani A, that's the brighter star on the right, is the star that Gene Roddenberry said what planet revolves around, orbits? Tough question. You're going to kill yourselves for this. Vulcan goes around that star, okay? By the way, they found planets in this system. So who knows? You find little green guys with pointy ears walking around. And our sun is, of course, part of what galaxy? Milky Way galaxy. This is an artist's rendering of our location there. You are here. It's an artist's rendering because the Milky Way galaxy is a spiral galaxy, is on a flat plane. So we look across it. And normally it looks like this. That is, if you can get out into the mountains where there aren't any lights. You ever see it like that? That is impressive. When we were down in Puerto Trompa, there were some problems with the generator. And so we got to see stars like this. Just absolutely gorgeous, the stillness of that valley out there. The Milky Way galaxy is about 100,000 light years across. Travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, through a vacuum for 100,000 years, and we can go from one side of this to the other. That's a mind-boggling distance, isn't it? Okay, this is galaxy M31, which is also known as what? Commonly known as what? Andromeda. Good. Andromeda galaxy. Andromeda is the nearest major galaxy to ours. It is 2 million light years away, just right next door. And there are an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe. How big is the universe? We don't know, okay? But it's big, okay? It's big. And Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that by Jesus all things were created. And that means that Jesus is the source of creation. The material universe, stars, galaxies, planets, solar systems, trees, grass, mountains, and seas. And not just the visible, but the invisible. Jesus created electricity and radiation and magnetism and the atoms and the basic stuff that holds everything together. And not just the forces and the things, but Jesus created concepts and attitudes. Grace, mercy, truth, love, the essence of life itself. All that exists because when God spoke creation into existence, Jesus made it happen. And Jesus is the goal of creation. Colossians 1:16 says the creation is for Him. All of this operates for Jesus. A while back, Einstein said that space was not a linear concept extending outward in a straight line, but that space is curved in on itself, joining again with itself. Creation originated with Jesus, and it converges again towards Him. He's the reason why all these things have been made. Eventually, all the cosmos and all the events of history will find their place in the great purpose of the Father to honor and glorify Jesus. And then in verse 17, Paul writes that it's Jesus who holds all things together. Jesus is the sustainer, the preserver of creation. Does anybody recognize this place here? You know what this place is? This is a Stanford Linear Accelerator. You've probably seen that long building maybe that runs under 280 down by Palo Alto. Okay? And under that building is this long tube. Looks pretty much like this. In fact, it looks exactly like this. long tube that runs underneath that building, under the ground. And scientists send particles of matter through that tube, accelerating them to pretty close to the speed of light. And then they shoot those particles into different types of materials and to see what happens. Your tax dollars at work, right? And basically, they're trying to smash these atoms into some atomic matter. They're trying to smash it apart. Experimentation, see what happens. And to do that takes a tremendous amount of power. Enough power to run the entire cities of the greater Merced Metroplex and Turlock and Modesto and Fresno and have gobs of power left overwards. And something holds those atoms together with enormous, incredible power. And that power, according to the Bible, is vested in Jesus. He has the power to sustain creation. So thinking about what it means that Jesus is the anointed of God, first we need to grab onto the divinity of Jesus. Point being, Jesus is God. Say that with me. Jesus is God. And secondly, we need to grab onto the humanity of Jesus. Let's say that together. The humanity of Jesus. Colossians 1:19, Paul writes, "For in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's an amazing statement. All of what it means to be God dwells in Jesus. Fullness in Greek, it's the Greek word pleroma. It has the idea of being stuffed into the maximum amount, to the maximum stuffiness as possible. You know, fullness isn't like when you buy a box of cereal. You ever buy a box of breakfast cereal? It's like half full, right? Contents may settle during shipping, right? Ezekiel, he's brought into the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, looking into that temple, he says, "The glory of the Lord filled the temple." There's so much of God there that there's no room for anything else. And so all of what it means to be God dwells in Jesus. Point being that Jesus is fully God, and that's a huge and all that fullness of God is within Jesus, who is fully human. Okay, keep your finger in Colossians chapter 1. All right, keep your finger in there. And then turn back with me one book to Philippians. Going from Colossians to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul explains this fullness of God and humanity in more detail. All right, explanation here. Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, starting at verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. "Though He," Jesus, "was in the form of God," meaning that He is eternally the God, "Jesus did not count equality with God," His being God, "a thing to be grasped or to be held onto, but," Philippians 2, 7, "but Jesus emptied Himself." What did Jesus do? He emptied Himself. The word "emptied" is the Greek word kenosis. And the meaning of that word, kenosis, is essential to our faith. It's crucial to understand this word. Say the word with me, kenosis. Say it together. Kenosis, right? Kenosis is the description of Jesus, God, dwelling in humanity. Okay, if I take off my coat, okay? I'm going to take off my coat. Don't get scared. Okay, I take off my coat. And I put my coat there, all right? If I take off my coat, have I changed? Okay, I'm still the same person. A little colder, maybe. But I'm the same person. Has my coat changed? Same coat. But I've set aside my right to use my coat to keep me warm. But it's still my coat, right? It's still my possession. It's my right to pick it up again and to use it whenever I please to use it. I've just chosen to take it off. And that's kenosis. See, imagine with me that my coat represents all my rights and prerogatives and powers as God. Yeah, I know that's a stretch, but hang with me on this, right? So the coat represents all those omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, all those impossible things to understand about God that make God uniquely God, the fullness of God. And my coat represents my rights and prerogatives to exercise, to use those divine indwelling attributes. So putting all this together, at the same time that Jesus was taking off His godly attributes, His prerogatives as God, He was putting on humanity. And yet Jesus never changes. Point being that Jesus is still fully God, and yet He's fully human. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, when Jesus emptied Himself, Paul goes on, he describes this, when Jesus emptied Himself, He took on the form of a servant. He took on all the inner stuff that makes a servant being made in the likeness of men. And Paul describes, now he describes what that means. The word servant in Greek is the word doulos. It has the idea of a slave. The Almighty God becomes a slave. And in the Roman world, slaves were the possessions of their masters. They were looked on like a common tool, like a shovel or a hammer, or a tool to be used. And so Jesus, who should have been worshipped, adored by people, by angels, by animals, should have been served by all creation, yet Jesus sets all that aside to serve. And having become a man, he didn't come as a king, as a rich ruler or a rich person, someone insulated from the worst of our human condition. He became the son of what? Common family. In a conquered nation, born in the humility of a stable. And in humility, he came and embraced us as brothers and sisters without any advantage over us, facing life as we face life. And if that's a little hard for us to get our minds around, man, we are in good company. How does the eternal Creator God take on His creation's humanity? But grab the bottom line. He did. Praise God. Turn back with me to Colossians. Back where your finger is. Should be. Colossians. Paul writes in Colossians 1, starting at verse 18. Colossians 1:18. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Hear that parable? Often we hear that parable interpreted to mean that Jesus is the great pearl of great price and that we should sell everything to buy Him. But see, that doesn't make sense, right? And biblically speaking, that is not what the Bible teaches. I mean, how do we buy God? How do we buy our salvation? It's impossible. Jesus is the merchant who's looking for the fine pearl, and when he finds one, the church. For us, he went and sold all that he had and bought it, us. That makes a lot of sense when we think about, you know, how is a pearl made? Right? A pearl starts out as what? Sand. Irritation for the oyster. A grain of sand gets under the oyster's shell there, and then that's really irritating. So the oyster tries to get rid of it. And the oyster begins to cover that grain of sand with nacre. Eventually that hardens into a fine pearl. And that's how the church was born. From the wounding of Jesus. We are the irritation. Say that. We are the irritation. Oh, man. But because of our sinful lives, Jesus chose death on the cross. His blood covers our sin and He heals us, making us into this beautiful pearl of great value. Dying on our behalf, Paul writes, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. And as the firstborn of God's household, He is sovereign in rank over us. Jesus is the beginning of the church, and so He's the head. Okay, look where Paul goes with this. Colossians 1:19. For in Him, and who? In Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, fully God, fully man, and through Him to reconcile Him to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His Christ. Jesus, the servant, dying on our behalf, to reconcile us to God. Wow. To reconcile means to heal the hostility that exists between us. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of healing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He says that Jesus has come to break down, has broken down the barrier, the wall that divides Jew and Gentile, reconciling Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that husbands and wives need to be reconciled to each other. Parents and children at times need reconciliation. Friends often need it. Families need it. The healing of hostilities. In Colossians 1:20, Paul is saying that there is going to come a day when the hostility of evil against righteousness is going to be brought to an end. Evil men and angels won't be able to continue in their hostility against God. And for those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that reconciliation is now. And we have this cross in our sanctuary here. Not to make us think that the cross is just this awesome, wonderful, beautiful piece of art, but to remind us that the cross was a dirty, bloody, painful means of death. But out of that death has flowed life and reconciliation to the whole universe. Bottom line, if Jesus is not God, then we have no Savior. And if Jesus is not man, what's the point? But Jesus is fully God, fully man. Deity and humanity. God has bridged the divide between us to reconcile us to Himself. Starting in Genesis, right after the fall, God begins explaining to us, humankind, how He will restore us to a healed relationship with Him. The male descendant of Eve will bruise the head of the serpent. Throughout the Bible, we see this. Moses and the Passover lamb, blood on the doorpost, providing salvation for God's people. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system. David and the prophets writing about the Messiah who is to come. In the Old Testament, there are 60 major messianic prophecies, 270 ramifications of those prophecies, given to us by God to help us to identify God's anointed one, the Messiah. 270 ramifications of those prophecies, all of which were fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. You know, I love this illustration. If you've heard it before, hang with me, all right? You'll probably hear it again. Great illustration. The probability that one man might have lived down to the present and time and fulfilled just eight of those prophecies, eight of them, is 1 in 10 to the 17th. Okay, that's 1 followed by 10, no, by 17 zeros. Okay, so if you take 10 to the 17th silver dollars, have you heard this? 10 to the 17th silver dollars, and you lay them out all over the face of Texas. They'll cover the whole state of Texas about 2 feet deep. And if you took a Sharpie pen and you marked one of those silver dollars, all right, and you throw that silver dollar out into this pile, and then you stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state, blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wants, any direction, east, north, south, west, okay, go any place you want on that pile. And what you have to do is you have to find that marked silver dollar. First try. Reach down, pick it up, hold it up. That's it. Okay. The possibilities of that man picking out that marked silver dollar on the first try is the same probability that the prophets would have had of writing those eight prophecies and having them all come true in one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote in their own wisdom. So grab this. Okay. Bottom line, here it is. Anointed doesn't mean that God went eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch the Messiah by his toe. Okay, and by chance or dumb luck, Jesus, of all the people wandering the earth, somehow Jesus got chosen. Somehow he got chosen to be the Messiah. Okay, why not that one? He's the carpenter's son. Anointed means that God is purposefully working in human history, purposefully entering into human history, purposefully has entered into our lives. And the apex of God's work, the focal point, is the coming in the ministry of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who has come and is coming. When we are tempted to allow what we see going on around us, tempted to allow all that to affect us emotionally, physically, even spiritually, remember that Jesus is the anointed one of God for you. Let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing reality. It is hard to wrap our minds around. In fact, there are points where our minds don't even go there. They can't. That you, God, Almighty God of creation, have come to us, Jesus, fully God, fully man, dying on a cross, to restore our relationship with you. Father, when we are tempted to look at the circumstances around us and to be fearful, to be nervous, to be uncertain, to be scared, tempted to doubt and to want to run and hide. Father, when we look at our own lives and we see inside there the struggles that we have and the issues that we deal with, and we are afraid, Father, may we remember that Jesus is the anointed one of God for us. Thank you, Father, for this incredible reality and the reassurance that you give to our lives. Today, this week, Father, remind us of who Jesus is. And may we live not reacting in fear to what is around us, but with boldness and confidence and trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.